Okay, well, it's about time to get started this morning. Sure is good to see all those who've come out to study God's Word with us. If you're visiting, we're very happy that you can be here. We are continuing through our 17 periods of Bible history. We are on the period of the life of Christ, just really getting started on that in this quarter. And as we look at the life of Christ, let me see if I can, that seems to be frozen. I don't think much else froze this morning. I'm not sure. Oh, there it goes. Okay. As we cover the life of Christ, there are seven periods of the life of Christ that we're looking at, and the first three we'll talk about in this quarter, as we've said, the years of preparation, the beginning of his ministry, and we're kind of in between the years of preparation and the beginning of his ministry this morning, and then we'll look at the great Galilean ministry as we go forward. So today we'll be looking at the baptism of Jesus. I'd invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13. It's recorded in three of the Gospels and mentioned in the fourth. But we'll be looking at Matthew's account primarily there, and as well as the temptation of Christ in Matthew 4 and in Luke 4. And then we'll go on and talk a little bit more about the ministry of John the Baptist as the ministry of Christ gets going and how that intersects with John's work, as we've already talked about last class especially. So that's where we're going today, beginning with the baptism of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?' But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' And then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" So here's the well-known account of the baptism of Jesus. Many scholars believe that it took place where this photo was taken, or just a little bit south of there. I actually turned the camera when I was taking this picture up the Jordan River a ways to the north, because at the actual spot, the traditional spot, there were lots of people being baptized there, which is interesting, but I didn't think that would be good for, you know, a class photo. So in any case, nobody knows for sure, but this would be the general area, at least on the Jordan, where John would be doing his baptism, according to descriptions from Scripture as to where he was related to the geography of the area. In any case, the Jordan at this point is not particularly a very pleasing-looking river. It's near its bottom as it feeds into the Dead Sea, and it's not a particularly swift-flowing river at this point, but lots of people were baptized by John there. So Jesus comes to be baptized in the Jordan, and he's about 33 years old as he begins this part of his life, according to Luke chapter 3 and verse 23, who mentions that in between talking about the baptism of Christ and his beginning of his ministry. Jesus desires to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. I think it's important that we talk about what that means. John's preaching of baptism, as we discussed in our last class, the purpose of his baptism, it was a baptism of repentance for remission of sins. And we discussed that at some length in our last class period. So, of what did Jesus need to repent? Nothing. Of what does he need remission? Any sins he's committed that he needs remission? So, John's question sort of echoes down to us today. Why would Jesus be baptized by John? John knows who he is, and that's going to be affirmed to him as when Jesus is baptized by the bird, the dove coming down, the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove, and the voice from heaven. But in any case, John wonders, you know, why do I need to baptize you? And the answer that Jesus gives then is, allow it to be so, because it's right that we fulfill all righteousness. Did Jesus need to offer any sacrifices under the old law? Do you think he did? Did Jesus need to pay the temple tax, actually? Does the Son need to pay for the house of his Father? When he has that conversation with Peter, the children are free, he says. But does he pay it anyway? He does. What does he mean? We're doing this to fulfill all righteousness. It's the right thing to do. You got a prophet of God. God sent him telling people to be baptized. And Jesus is not in need of a sin sacrifice. He's not in need of remission. He's not in need of paying the temple tax. He does lots of things. Keeping the Sabbath would be one. But he's Lord of the Sabbath, right? But he keeps it. So on and on we could go. Lots of things that he didn't have to do from one standpoint, but from another standpoint, he sort of did. Because to be the perfect, sinless sacrifice, he needed to be keeping the law, obeying the prophets, all of those kinds of things. Even in areas perhaps where he didn't particularly have personal need for something. And maybe we ourselves might learn some lessons from that, that there's always a benefit in doing the right thing. Even if you think you don't especially need that thing or need to do that thing, there's always a benefit in doing the right thing. And I think that's what Jesus is getting to in his answer. It's a little bit vague, I understand that, but that would be my take. Somebody have another view of that or a comment you'd like to share related to that? Exactly. Yeah, and that's kind of connected to what I was saying too, and I should have used the word example. He's example not only for us, but for them, right? If he wanted the people of his day to be baptized in John's baptism for the remission of sins, which surely he would have, then he needed to be an example of that. So exactly. Good comment, Chris. Right. So he is not leaving the door open for people to criticize him. For instance, later on, he's going to ask the Jewish leaders about John's baptism. Was it from heaven or from men? Remember that? He wouldn't have been able to ask that question had he not been baptized by John, and they might have just answered it by saying, what does it matter to you? You weren't even baptized by him, right? But because he was baptized by John, then that becomes a really legitimate question for him to ask. Lots of things like that would come into this. So it was certainly the proper and right thing to do for reasons of example, for all of the things that have been mentioned. What's the significant about the Spirit descending on Jesus in the form of a dove here? What's significant about that? I think there's some external obvious things, and there may be more than what appears on the outside, but one aspect would be it's a identification of Jesus from heaven above. It confirms the identity of Jesus from heaven above with both God the Father and the Holy Spirit, indicating by their presence in voice and in manifestation and appearance, by those things they are saying to the world, this is the Christ, the Son of God. And so that's something that John mentions himself. I want you to turn over to John chapter 1. And he refers to Jesus' baptism. And we're going to look at this text in a little more detail if we get to it a little later on. But in explaining what he came for and that there was someone coming after him who is better than he and was preferred before him, John says in John 1 and verse 31, I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. John bore witness, said, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Well, we've already seen that John had some knowledge of who Christ is. Even when Christ came to be baptized, he says, I'm not worthy to baptize. So he had some knowledge of who Christ is. But it was, if I take what he's saying correctly, it was in seeing the dove descend upon him that this was confirmed to John. And now he could testify that I saw something that confirmed to me that this is truly the Son of God. And I believe that's what he's getting at. He knew it to know fully, I think is the concept of the word know there. He knows him fully when this confirmation comes from heaven with the Holy Spirit descending and the voice from heaven as well. So there were three times in Jesus' ministry when a voice comes from heaven and identifies him. One is here, one is the Mount of Transfiguration, and one is later in John, the week before his crucifixion, when Jesus talks about why he's come into the world and he wants to glorify God and have God glorify him. And a voice comes from heaven and says, I have glorified your name and I'll continue to glorify it. And that came for the assurance of those who were standing around. So three times the voice comes from heaven to identify from God the Father who his Son is. But that is the significance, a significance, I should maybe say, of the Spirit descending in the form of a dove. There could be another aspect to this that we can't really get into in length. It relates to something that we've talked about earlier and what we might talk a little bit more about today, but you know, how do we work out this issue of Christ being fully man and fully God at the same time, especially as he's growing up as a child and before he starts his earthly ministry? And there's some really good reasoning to think that it is when the Spirit comes upon him in his baptism that it's after that point that he begins to work true miracles. It's after that point that the divine side takes a really bigger part in his life. And that the Spirit coming on him at this point at his baptism could be the indication, or more than just an indication, of that fact, that now the Spirit was going to flow through him and performing these miracles and doing the great signs and such, more than it had maybe ever before at all. So this seems to be the starting point of that, as I think we can tell from Scripture. So interesting things to think about. Brent, yeah. Yeah, that's good. Right, and I think that's just, again, you're piggybacking on what Chris said about the example, but that's exactly the case. And by doing that, by the way, he leaves us an example that we should do things sometimes that we don't necessarily have to do, but as an example for others. And that's a good principle of life. All right, we're going to go from there to the temptation of Jesus. This continues in Matthew chapter 4, primarily is where I'll be, although Luke records the same things. I'll read this, and then we can talk through it. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. When he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. And the tempter came to him. He said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." He answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. So Jesus is led by the Spirit, it says now, into the wilderness. He's going to be tried. In fact, the phraseology there in Matthew indicates he's led there to be tried. by the devil, to be tempted by the devil. And this comes fairly much immediately after his baptism. This is some of the terrain that is around, not far from the Jordan, that might be considered wilderness area. That's in that picture. So again, when we think about this two-part nature of Jesus as a man and as God, which part is going to be tempted? The human part, right? Because God can't be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man, James chapter 1 and verse 13. So that we understand, he's being tempted as a man. I'd mentioned to you, we talked about, I think, Wednesday night, the passage in 1 Timothy 3:16, where Paul says, you know, great is the mystery of godliness, and the most mysterious thing is the first thing he says about that, that God was manifest in the flesh. That's just, I know we try to get our minds around that, we believe it, we want to understand it, but really understanding it probably is kind of beyond. I say that for this reason. Paul says, great is the mystery. What's a mystery? Does he say great was the mystery? He says great is the mystery. What's a mystery? Something can't be known without revelation. Something we don't understand because God hadn't told us. So, again, I think that's fair to say that we accept some things by faith that are really beyond our comprehension because of the nature of them. But he's gone without food for 40 days, and one of the most obvious things that's said in Scripture, you know, after that he was hungry, sure. That's if you went without food for 40 days, you'd be hungry. So the devil tempts Jesus. He tempts him in three ways, as we're familiar with. Turn stones into bread so you have something to eat. Throw yourself down from the top of the temple and worship the devil in exchange for all of the kingdoms of the world and their glory. These are in a different order in the Gospel of Luke. Luke starts with the same temptation of turning stones into bread, but throw yourself down from the temple is third in Luke. It's the second temptation in Matthew. I don't think the order's necessarily important. A lot of times order's not important in biblical writing, and it's not here apparently. But Matthew has that second, Luke has it third, and then the next one, they flip. Luke has that second, and Matthew has it third, to worship the devil in exchange for all the kingdoms of the world. So these temptations are real temptations. I mean, Jesus is being sorely tempted. The first one is easy for us to understand, right? We've all been hungry. And maybe not as hungry as a lot of people in the world, but we've all been hungry. And you can get hungry enough, if you can imagine not eating for 40 days and nights, you'd be really, really hungry. And if somebody put some food in front of you, or say, you can have this food, just go ahead and take it, but it's not yours, you'd have to steal it to get it, you'd have to do something that's against God's will to get it, still it would be an enormous temptation, right? But that's not the only temptation aspect of this temptation. Let's think about how Jesus is being tempted here. How does the devil put this? If you are the Son of God, if you're really who you say you are, now what is the temptation there? It's not one for a fleshly need, it's for what? What's being tempted? If he's truly the Son of God. So in essence, it's his personal ego, it's his personal virtue. If you're really who you say you are, it's his personal identity. So that's being challenged. And it's a point of, frankly, pride. You know, you're not really who you claim to be. Prove it if you are. And people say that kind of thing to us, and our pride gets up. Well, I'm going to show you who I am. Right? So that's involved in this temptation as well. Jesus could turn stones into bread. You think that's why he had that power? Turn stones into bread so he could feed himself? Is that what the power was for? If he uses it that way, is that what God intends? No. So in multiple ways, he'd be tempted to do wrong. But we could understand the hunger part of it, and we can understand the trying to save face about some claim you made for yourself before others. Even if it's true, you would want people to know, hey, this is really true, let me show you. But that's the temptation. Jesus answers all of these temptations by citing Scripture. In all of the temptations, we see Satan offering all he's got to offer, really. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16 says that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. I think every temptation has either one or more of those elements, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. That's all Satan's got to throw at us. That's all he's got to tempt us with. I believe every temptation has one or more of those elements in it. And if you go down through this, you see the lust of the flesh, especially the hunger. You see the pride of life as well coming in, and the lust of the eyes. So think about that as we go through these next couple of temptations as well. In Matthew's account, that second one is to throw himself down off the top of the temple. Now, I don't know about you, but that's not a big temptation to me. Okay? Throw myself off a cliff or some high place somewhere. That's not really a temptation. But Satan throws in some scripture here. Satan knows some scripture too. You know, God will give his angels charge concerning you. In his hands will bear you up. So you could throw yourself off the temple. If you're really the Son of God, angels will catch you. No problem. You could really show everybody the pinnacle of the temple, which was located at this place, was really the highest spot in Jerusalem. This is not it. It's a wall that is where it used to be. This is the southeast corner of the Temple Mount. I'm standing in the Kidron Valley. It's very high. As you can see, the pinnacle of the temple would actually have gone probably much, much higher, almost twice as high as that, if ancient sources are correct. But this is exactly where it would be. The Kidron Valley is very steep right here, so just throw yourself down a couple hundred feet here and the angels will catch you, essentially, is what's being said. What's being tested? Pride, right? Show off. If you're really the Son of God, you can really show off here. And everybody will see you. I mean, it's not like as we study, how many people we say were at the Passover during the Jewish Passover? How many people in the temple area? Maybe 2 to 3 million. You talk about, you know, you couldn't beat that on the nightly news if you wanted to do something where everybody would see it. So big temptation. And again, Jesus quotes Scripture in response to that. What does he say to him? You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now, Satan is tempting him. Satan is tempting Jesus, and he is God in the flesh. But I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying what? If he did that, he would be tempting God. He would be making a test of God. And even though God wants to take care of us, it's not good to test him out of a lack of faith or pride or whatever it might be, purposely to do that. Well, the third temptation is Satan takes him up on a mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he says, I'll give you all of these things if you'll worship me, they'll all be yours. Now, again, I don't know about you, but to rule the world, that could be a pretty big temptation for a lot of people. I think a lot of people who are Monday morning quarterbacks, you know, for political things or sports things, as far as that goes, you know, that we think we know how everything ought to go. If somebody said, hey, we can let you rule the world, a lot of us would jump at that because apparently, according to my Facebook post, everybody knows how to rule the world. So apparently a lot of us would jump at that. It's a temptation, to say the least. In a sense, did Satan have that to give? I don't think it would have been a temptation if he didn't. The Bible says about the devil, Jesus says about him in John 12, right before he's crucified, he says, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. He's talking about Satan. In 1 John 5:19, John says, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Satan has a lot of power in this world. There's a sense in which he controls a lot of things in this world, especially before the cross, particularly then. And in some way, the kingdoms of the world might have been his to give. Here's the thing. And I was listening to a lesson by Phil Roberts years ago. And some of you know Phil, used to be a professor at Florida College, great Bible student. And he was making the point on this passage that, you know, Jesus was going to be king of all the kingdoms anyway, wasn't he? He's king of kings now. But when Satan says, you just have to worship me, and you can have it all now. And I believe there was some way that Satan could have arranged that, in a sense at least. So what's the temptation? If Jesus is going to be king of kings anyway, what's the temptation? Well, you're going to have to, if you want to do it your way, Jesus, you're going to have to go through three really difficult years with human beings, die on a cross, and go through all of this, drink the cup, go through all of this that you don't want to drink. You can go through all of that and have the kingdoms are all given to you now. All you have to do is worship me. It's like, your kid wants a bicycle for their birthday present, and you say, okay, well, if you're really good between now and your birthday, we'll get you a bicycle or an Xbox or whatever it is. And they find a way that they can get the bicycle or the Xbox because their grandparents are going to give it to them no matter what. And so they don't have to be good. And so they get it from their grandparents instead. Right? That's kind of the temptation, I think, that Jesus is going through here. And it would be a notable temptation. I don't think these things were temptations if they weren't tempting to Jesus. If there wasn't something in him that would have said, yeah, that would be nice. I could see where you'd want to go there. So if he's tempted, he's tempted, and he's tempted. The temptation is not sin. Giving in to temptation is sin. So we consider those things, and helps us understand that he did go through, even as the God-man, he was tempted in all points as we are. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Not just here, but I think over and over and over again, as long as he was a human, but certainly here, when the Hebrew writer says he's tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, that's not a mild statement. I mean, that has weight. It has meaning to it, and you have to appreciate that about Christ. Anybody have observations or some comments or questions about this section? Go ahead, Lorenzo. Right. Right. So both of those comments are wonderful and aspects I wanted to bring out as well. So this is what Satan has been using since the Garden of Eden: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. That's what he used on Eve, and all the way through. So it's not like he's coming up with something new. And the thing is, I think as Lorenzo is saying, Jesus answering with Scripture is so instructive for us. Is really, really instructive for us. In each case, he responds with Scripture. From a human standpoint, this would make things a lot easier. And that's what temptation is a lot of times, isn't it? It's something that makes things easier, we think, for us. The Satan makes it look like it'll be easier, more pleasurable for us. And that's exactly right. But when Jesus answers these temptations with Scripture on each occasion, you know, Psalm 119 in verse 11 says, your word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. If we have the Scripture in our heart, like we can respond to Satan, no, that's a sin, and here's what the Bible says about that. I know what Scripture says. That gives us a leg up. That doesn't necessarily mean we won't give in to it still, but it gives us a leg up in combating him. If we don't know what's wrong with what he's tempting us with, if we can't cite the Scripture that says that's wrong, we are vulnerable, highly vulnerable. And so one of the things that again, I remember the lesson Brother Roberts preached on this long ago. He brought up about this point, is this question, which passages did Jesus quote? And when he asked that question in an audience I was sitting in about 35 years ago, my response was, I don't know. I don't know what, I had no idea. What does that say about me? I'd been using this as an example. Yeah, we're supposed to know Scripture, but I don't even know the Scriptures Jesus quoted. Right? I was highly motivated to start studying more seriously. I hope you are too. Because a lot of Christians don't know the passages that Jesus quotes, where they're from. If you do know, you know that they come from a certain section in the book of Deuteronomy, one of the speeches that Moses gives on the plains of Moab, encouraging the people to keep the law. And Jesus was obviously really familiar with the book of Deuteronomy and is able now at this early stage in his ministry, really before his ministry even begins, to thwart Satan by quoting these passages. It is in Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3 that Moses reminds the people that God humbled them and allowed them to hunger, and then he fed them with manna, that you and your fathers would know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. In Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16, the people are reminded, you shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him at Massah. They put God to the trial at Massah when they complained. And then Deuteronomy 6 and verse 13, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods or the gods of the people around you. You shall serve the Lord your God and him only. All right. Great lessons there from our great Savior. Yes. Right. Jimmy's saying the devil departed him for a season, but not forever. Not for how long a season was, but Jesus would have temptations all along the way. I want you to go over to account in John 1 for a little bit. We don't have a lot of time left, but I'm going to touch base on this a little bit. We've noted this a couple of times after the prologue of the Gospel of John. Then John the Baptist, his early ministry is talked about. The priests, the Pharisees, I should say, send priests and Levites to ascertain John's identity. Who are you? And he says, well, I'm not Christ, I'm not Elijah, and I'm not the prophet. All of those people were prophesied that they would come from the Old Testament prophets. In Psalm 2, talks about the anointed Son of God coming, and people are told to kiss the Son of God. But the anointed there means the Messiah. The word anointed it's from the Hebrew word that is actually the word Messiah. You might remember in Malachi 4, Elijah was to come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Malachi 4 prophesying the coming of Elijah. And in Deuteronomy 18, the oldest of the prophecies about the one that would come, says that God says, I'll raise up a prophet like Moses, like you, from among your brethren, and they're supposed to listen to him and everything that he says, and if they don't, it will be required. And so the Jews are looking for three people. They're looking for the Christ, Elijah, and the prophet. And they don't know that the Christ and the prophet are the same person. They don't really recognize that, and they have odd ideas about who the Christ is supposed to be. And they think Elijah apparently is going to come as Elijah. And so at one point, John is asked, when he's here in John 1, he's asked, he says, I'm not Elijah. But Jesus will later say he is Elijah to come. He was the fulfillment of that prophecy. He's not literally Elijah. So I think that's the difference between how John answers it and how Jesus later tells us about it. But as we've already noted about this testimony of John and what strong testimony it is, His purpose is to reveal the Christ to Israel. And in that context, then in John 1, he's with two of his disciples and he sees Jesus coming and he talks to the crowd and he identifies Jesus as the Lamb of God and the Son of God. He's the one. Points right to him. And Jesus' first disciples then follow Jesus from that point on. The word lamb in that text specifies the Passover lamb. The word for lamb in the Greek is pascha, and it's specific to the Passover lamb. He is the Passover lamb that's killed for our deliverance from death. The Son of God, the one who is truly God's Son, the only begotten Son of God. John identifies him as both, the Lamb of God and the Son of God. And what a great and strong testimony that was. As we said in the last lesson, John's testimony and the extent to which he was believed is not to be underestimated. Just real quick, these two disciples follow Jesus. One's Andrew, the other one's probably John. Andrew says, "We have found the Messiah." He's convinced because John told them, "We found the Messiah." The words Christ and Messiah both mean the anointed one. And then Andrew gets Peter and brings Peter to Jesus. Peter's not Peter yet, he's Simon. But Jesus right then and there gives him the name of Cephas, which John says is translated Peter. Cephas is an Aramaic word that means stone. Peter is from Petros, the Greek word that means stone. So he's, for his readers, he's translating out of Aramaic into Greek. And then we've got that translated for us into English, which is mucho confusing. But I threw the mucho in there because it's another language. But you get the idea, going from one language to the other. But Cephas and Peter both mean stone, a stone that you can pick up and throw, not a stone you build a building on, but a stone you can pick up and throw. So if we called it, if we were going to name Peter, we'd call him Rocky. That would be what we would call him in modern English. But, and you know, you probably know Rockies and what that means, you know, so Rocky. But the strength of John's testimony, Mark 11 and verse 32, all considered John to be a prophet. The people that went out there and saw who John was, saw his ministry, were baptized by him, and at one point it says all Judea and Jerusalem went out to so you've got thousands and thousands of people being affected by John's ministry. He would have been probably the strongest witness you could call for anything. If you wanted a witness to verify something, probably the strongest witness you could call for anything in Judea and Jerusalem in the first century. He would be believed above anybody. He was above reproach. So that's how strong the testimony is. And we talked about it being long-lasting all the way for 20, 30 years later in Ephesus and over to Alexandria. His testimony, his teaching was being repeated. All right, we're going to stop there. Thank you for your good attention.